presenting them for it.
Is it on? So cool, I'm getting recorded. Who's envious and jealous that I'm getting recorded? So resenting them for it. What else would you say about envy?
I'd say there's anger towards God.
Okay, so an anger towards God? Sounds like that has something to do with this resentment, right? Okay. Pardon? Dissatisfaction. Okay. Do I look thin while you're taping me? Right. All right. What about jealousy? What about jealousy? Get my profile. What about jealousy? Or are we defining the same two terms?
I see them.
You see them as the same?
Maybe jealousy is more guarded than you have.
Jealousy? Am I spelling this right? Guarding? Guarding what you have? Guarding what you have. Excellent. And we're going to talk about that. There's a place for righteous jealousy. But we're going to talk about the sinful jealousy today. But there is a righteous jealousy, and God is jealous to guard His glory. And time permitting, I'm going to give you some verses so that you can contrast and offset. But there's a sinful jealousy. There's a jealousy that comes from the flesh. Here's a couple of things just in terms of just dictionary definitions, and this is also what Jerry Bridges wrote. But envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. That's Bridges' definition of the book. The painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. So I think I see that up there. A feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, possessions, so forth. And then jealousy would be an intolerance of rivalry. That's how he defined it. An intolerance of rivalry. A resentment against a person enjoying success or advantage. And then, as Gabe said, and this literally, this was, I went for a dictionary definition, but there is, it does define jealousy as vigilance in maintaining or guarding something. Vigilance in maintaining or guarding something. And I think that's the righteous jealousy that we'll be talking about. So how is competitiveness related to envy and jealousy? How would competitiveness be related to envy and jealousy? You want to be the one with the advantage. You want people to envy you. So you think we're a competitive culture? How many, I'm going to real literally, and I mean this is not for human, but I really just kind of want to reinforce the fact that we've kind of grown up in this and we're steeped in a culture that encourages this. But how many of you wives would say your husbands are competitive? I mean, I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure Jenny would call me competitive. How many of you husbands would say your wives are competitive? I mean, there's a very healthy mix. I mean, we are in a culture that is encouraging competitiveness. It is encouraging a one-upping that actually reifies, it reinforces the whole sin act of envy and jealousy. Interesting, isn't it? How about control? How does control relate to envy and jealousy? What? No, I'm not. Let me clarify. I'm not asking who's controlling. I think I see more hands in here. But what about control as it relates to envy and jealousy? How do you connect those?
Well, block someone from getting ahead.
Yeah. So I really want you to think about that. If you have a controlling nature about you, I want you to reflect on perhaps how this may tie into and be reinforcing a spirit of envy or jealousy that may exist in your life. If you're highly, highly competitive, and believe me, there's healthy competition. I mean, Paul talks about us running a race. He talks about us winning a race. So, you know, we're not talking about just kind of becoming milquetoast. But these things, these beautiful things in creation, are corrupted by the fall. And so how is it that perhaps your competitive nature, the competitiveness that you promote amongst your children or at work with the teams you lead, could perhaps be precipitating more envy and jealousy in your life? Interesting, isn't it? So, I want to ask you to do something. I mean, there's like a lot of people, so we'll just kind of like cluster, whether it's at your table or just kind of like turn your chairs. But I want to do a quick exercise with you. Because I want you... We're talking about respectable sins. Interesting. That he writes the book that way and we're attracted to want to read that. Like minimalist sins, like okay sins. But sin's not okay. And so the question I have for you, two questions to talk about at your tables. Which law or laws of God does envy and jealousy transgress or fail to conform to? And the reason I'm giving you that definition is the Westminster Confession, or actually the Shorter Catechism, defines sin as what? Has anybody ever memorized that? The 14th question of the Shorter Catechism. What is sin?
Want of conformity or transgression of the law.
Very good. It defines sin as sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what makes it sin. A want of conformity unto, it falls short of it, or it's a transgression of the law of God. So my question for you to talk about at the table is, which laws of God does envy and jealousy transgress or fail to conform to? The second question is, why does Jerry Bridges use the term respectable when referring to sins like envy and jealousy? So 5 minutes. Do it really quick. Pick somebody at your table who may help volunteer, and we'll just talk about this as a group. Literally 5 minutes. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Which laws of God? And why does Jerry say it's respectable? How's it going? Paul.
James.
Hey, James. Good to meet you. You're filming for...
With Andy.
Oh, with Andy. He's a good guy. Let's act like we're gossiping about him. No.
Thank you.
Take one more minute. Why would Jerry Bridges call these respectable sins? Seconds. So let's get back together, okay? So I'm going to start with the second question first. Why? I mean, we've been going through these lessons on respectable sins for the last number of weeks, but I don't think it's, maybe it's been applied, but why respectable? Why does he?
I was just saying because it's pervasive in the church, but not addressed by the church.
It's pervasive in the church, but not addressed. Okay.
It's pervasive everywhere in our entire culture.
Yep.
I think they're all words that we can manipulate. That's what we can manipulate these things and control. You know, whereas I can say, man, if I had as much money as that guy, Bill Orton would be all over Africa.
Right.
You know, we're really envying that person for all their resources and manipulating it to
right.
their favor.
Cool. Gabe?
But what Jordan said, you know, with in the 80s and 90s, the church really adopted this competitiveness mission.
And I just wanted to call that out because we're like the frog in the kettle. The temp has gone up, and yet we just read from Galatians 5 that the works of the flesh are evident. And that's why I started off by saying, you know, I'm chief amongst you. I am a very, very envious person.
I think Paul, too, you know, hey, it's not murder. I mean, you're not really hurting
right.
someone. You can be envious, jealous, mm-hmm.
and
you just want to smell things.
Jason.
One of the things we talked about at our table is you look at people in our society that are successful, and Bill Gates' name came up. I mean, the guy's the richest guy in the world. And we said, okay, well, do you think he's competitive? Yeah, he is. And that's really a big part of that
right.
controlling. And even,
right.
you know, the envy, you can't really be envious of anybody else's money for the other than anybody.
Right.
But other people's technology
right.
and their you know, ability to innovate, all those type of things, that's what drove him there. That's what made him successful. And that's why those things are considered acceptable or even respectable.
Mm.
Because that's what drove him there.
Yeah, so there's a modeling. You know, there's a modeling in our culture. And again, the modeling in our homes. Jason, one more there.
Well, it's like you said, man, the other challenge is that in these sins, it's very difficult to differentiate between the good part of it and the bad part of it.
Right.
You know, the good, to your point, the jealousy regarding, you know, what is right and good versus, okay, I've crossed the line. You know, that line is so
uh-huh.
fuzzy to use it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. 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 And I think that there's I don't want to digress too much. I think perhaps there's a place maybe to exchange our vocabulary. So an example would be a team just recently went to Kenya, and I went up to a member of the team. I said, "I am so envious that I'm not getting to go with you." Now, so what I was communicating, I was trying to communicate something noble and good. Perhaps I was reinforcing the use of a term that I could exchange for something better. Like, I would long to be with you on that trip. So, I don't know, but parsing words are there. But clearly, envy is an expression of the work of the flesh. And we as believers need to be fleeing from that. And we as parents need to be moving our children away and giving them that wisdom to discern what will be very confusing, because they're going to grow up in a competitive environment, and you certainly want them to compete, and compete as unto the Lord, and certainly to succeed. But what does that mean, and how does that fit into this whole issue around envy, so, or jealousy? So when you're talking about the law of God, and as a clarification, I was just thinking about the Ten Commandments. What came to mind? Did you guys identify a commandment or commandments? Which came up? Pardon? Okay, so thou shalt not covet. Anybody move beyond that?
No other gods.
Pardon?
No other gods.
You shall have no other gods for me. Help elaborate on that. That might not be perfectly abundant to everybody in the room.
If you're putting something other than God as your goal, as the object of your desire, then all of those other things are going to come out.
Right.
The envy, the jealousy, and the anger, when that doesn't satisfy, or when you can't get that thing,
Yep.
Then that's when all of those other things are restricted.
Right. You know, your chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But if your satisfaction is found in something else, then perhaps you'll start finding a longing for it. Chad?
Is that Mark mentioned keeping the Sabbath? If your desire is to get ahead of the competition of the neighbor, your friend, maybe we'll more to work on Sunday, not on the Sabbath with God.
Right.
Just to sports on the Sabbath, yeah.
Good.
Murder.
You're
wanting, you're hating someone.
Jesus says, you say raka. You're that anger. You've essentially murdered your brother. And at some points, my envy and jealousy of others leads me to be that jealous that I'm murdering my brother in my soul. And certainly stealing. Right? You want it so bad, you may have not have actually acted out. But maybe you're so envious of somebody, you usurp them of their rightful place by trying to bring attention to yourself. So you're stealing. May not be a tangible item. So the point is that, this is pervasive sin, and it manifests itself in many, many different ways. Bridges says we tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify and envy them in areas we value most. So it's really interesting that some of my closest and dearest people that I'm around, because I get to see what's happening, they are the subjects of my envy. Isn't that really, really interesting? Frankly, I don't envy Bill Gates. I'm not even jealous of him. Now, I know some people are, and somebody may hold him up. That's not it. But you start drawing concentric circles closer to my life, that's where you're going to find my envy and jealousy. And isn't that hard that it might be family. It might be your best friend. And that's where the sin is manifesting itself, and yet it's not that love of Christ towards him or her. Really, really interesting. Maybe about your best friend's children and how they're excelling where yours are struggling. It's now you start connecting the heart and the head that we were talking about. It's very, very real. So turn with me to a few scriptures. I need somebody to take Mark 7:14-22. Who would do that? Gabe. I need somebody else to take Romans 1:28-29. Who could do it? Please. Stefan. I need somebody to do Titus 3:3. Jennifer. Thanks. Why don't you go ahead? If you've got Mark 7:14-22. Go ahead, please.
Stomach is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean.
And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness.
So it's what
these evil things come from the person.
Thank you. So it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. Envy coming out of your heart being one of them. Romans 1, 28 and 29. Who's got it?
But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many.
I'm sorry. No, that's okay. That's okay. Who's got it? I was sitting there going, I think I might have given the wrong reference.
Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips.
Great. Thank you. Thank you. We need to hear both of those texts. So thank you both. We did. We did. And Titus 3. Titus 3, 3.
At one time, two of you were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another.
So anyway, I think we're driving the point home good and strong. So envy and jealousy, the sinful expressions of competition and control, they're all going to raise their ugly head in community. You could go be a hermit and live by yourself, and perhaps you could mitigate it, but then you'd just be envious and jealous of your memories, right? But envy and jealousy happens in community. And so you need to be considering others when this temptation arises. And as we kind of transition over to a story I wanted to talk about is James 1. James 1, 13 through 15. Let me read that for you. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. Right now we're talking about the temptation to envy or be jealous, to have sinful competition or control for sinful purposes. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire is, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And so sinful jealousy occurs when we're afraid that someone is going to become equal or even superior to us. It's a quote from Bridges' book. And so I don't think anybody here wants to become a hermit. It's not going to work for me, for sure. So I got to figure out, how do I battle this thing? And I was thinking about, where could we pick some stories from the scriptures to learn from that? So when you think of biblical stories where jealousy raised or envy raised its head, what kinds of biblical stories come to your mind? Cain and Abel.
David
and Bathsheba.
Joseph
and his brothers. Pardon?
Absalom.
Saul. All right, Ahab. Okay, so we got some stories we can pull from, right? Clearly we got some. I get to pick. I get to pick the one today. But I did want to pull that out because the scriptures are filled with this issue broader, but woven into it is the issue of how envy and jealousy brought about sin and how God worked in and through that. And so, you know, this may be a great devotional topic for you to have in your home, family worship, especially if that's something that you see your children struggling with, especially younger children. I mean, you know, when they come running through the front door and they're crying, somebody hurt my feelings, you know, and it's all precipitated over a competition or somebody got the glory and they didn't. You know, so this is great fodder for parenting.
Didn't cause us to do all these other things, so it's easy to just, in even the James passage, it's easy to say, well, that's just the desire.
Yeah, right.
Temptation. I have
right.
A passion.
Right. And Elaine, that's exactly why I've thought about the James passage, because I play in that space. You know, it's just my desire, and, you know, I've just kind of rationalized it, and now I got to figure out how to combat it. But what I am is I've just moved right over to the slippery slope of I'm wallowing in that. And then that's what really precipitates the death. That's
why it's what Jason said, which was the first commandment, that's the commandment that so often is unseen.
So anyway, thank you. And so I hate saying that, my segue. So anyway, that means I just dismissed everything you just said. So anyway, actually, Gabe, that was profound. But I need to transition now and go back to the story. So, but so I do want to talk about I want to talk about Saul and David. I thought about all the different stories. The guys who come to the journey group that I participate in on Fridays, we've been studying 1 Samuel, so this one really stood out to me. Saul and David, two characters. Now, a couple things I want you to think about in this, and not necessarily be entertained so much by the story, is the reality that both characters, both individuals in the story, legitimately could enter into the issues that were going to unfold, issues that a sovereign God created, you know, put into play. Because God had both of them as characters in this part of the story, of his story. Both had the opportunity to move into it and participate in this, being above reproach and without sin. And yet, how did they handle the circumstances? And one handling it appropriately and one not. Okay, so I'm going to assume a couple of things that I need to refresh your memories about the story. So hang with me. I'm going to have some of you read some texts. I'm going to read some texts just to keep things moving. I'm mindful of where we are on the clock. But so the first thing is that David hadn't... This is before David had become king. Okay, so historical perspective, Saul is king, David is not, but I want you to know that in this story, David had an expectation of being made king. 1 Samuel 16, 1 and 2, I'm going to read those for you. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" So Samuel's the prophet and priest, and he's bumming, he's on a bummer. And the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over over Israel?" So God's rejected Saul. Samuel's bumming over that. God says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So, first point is God had rejected Saul. Secondly, a replacement had been selected already. And our sovereign God had already selected a replacement king. And third, Saul already had a reputation of having a personality prone to envy and jealousy. Why could I say that out of this text? What did Samuel say? "But if I go, he's going to kill me." Right? So he already had a reputation of that. How many of me have a reputation of being prone to being envious and jealous, and so we guard our words or how we enter into conversations because of how we react? So then, if you look over in 1 Samuel 16, somebody read verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 of 1 Samuel 16. Please.
"So he sent and brought him in, found him with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came lightly upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose."
So think about that. Some of the people that I envy the most are taller than 5'6", which is a huge population. But, you know, they're taller, They're ruddy. They're handsome. Blue eyes. I mean, David is clearly marked out and described in scriptures as being. Now, so is Saul. So they're both described in scripture as being very, very handsome men. Very strong, creating quite a presence. But here, David definitely is somebody who stood out. Saul would have noticed that. And now David is anointed king, but Saul doesn't know it yet. Fast forward. David becomes Saul's armor bearer. And so David has shown up, and in 1 Samuel 16:21, it said, David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So now here's a relationship. Now David and Saul have met. Saul's seen some cool stuff in David, primarily because he can play the harp and soothe Saul when his spirit torments him. Saul loves him, right? That has a lot to do with those proximate relationships where we have envy. You love them to begin with, right? Or you still love them and you have envy there. But Saul loved him greatly. Then the tipping point comes when David kills Goliath. Somebody read 50 and 51 of 1 Samuel 17. So think about what's unfolded here. Days and days have gone on. The Philistine has come out and tormented Israel for days. They're in fear. And it says here in this, and says David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he had no sword. And then David runs up, uses the Philistine sword, cuts off his head, and prevails. So think about where Saul is in the midst of all of this. And for that matter, David's brothers, you know, others who were there in terms of precipitating envy. So then it goes on to say that David was succeeding in all of his assignments now, and he's increasing in his responsibilities. 1 Samuel 18:5 says, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So have you ever been around people who just continue, everything they touch is gold? I mean, it's just, they're awesome, you know? Envy, jealousy is even to the point that the Israelite women were singing songs about David and Saul. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, good, and David his 10,000s. And it says that Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And so from that day on, Saul eyed David. I'm starting to see that envy and jealousy there. So a couple of things. It says it goes on, and 1 Samuel goes on to reveal that anger and contempt and envy and jealousy was very pervasive in Saul's life towards David. And he made numerous attempts to kill him. Now, what's my point? I'm telling you that story for context and to make this real and rich to you. But the point I want to cover before we leave today is how David handled it. Because remember, David was already anointed to be king. David knows that he will be king of Israel. And he's in the midst of this story. And yet, how has he been conducting himself? When he perhaps has every reason to be envious and jealous of the throne that he could take. Because what's David doing while Saul's after him? Pardon? He's hiding. He's literally on the run. Out in the desert, he's hiding in caves. I mean, he is literally fleeing for his life. And he's reconciling in his mind the circumstances of his life. Why am I running when I've been anointed to become king? And so, what about you? What about me? I mean, maybe you're not running but you're in the midst of some turbulence in your life, and you're looking to your left or to your right, and you're going, I'm not seeing any turbulence with them. I'm God's child. I'm a covenant child. Things should be right with me. So that should, I imagine, would resonate with every one of us in the room. So go with me to 1 Samuel 24. We're going to look at two passages in 1 Samuel 24 and then in 1 Samuel 26. And again, for the sake of time, I'm going to describe them to you. In 1 Samuel 24, David spares Saul's life. David now has a group around him. He has about 400 men who are following him. And they are on the run, and they are hiding in a cave, while Saul and his army of thousands are out trying to pursue him. So they're hiding in the cave, and in the Lord's sovereignty, Saul has to use the restroom. Just leave it at that. And Saul goes into the cave where they're hiding. And while Saul is using the restroom, David sneaks up on Saul. And he cuts off the corner of his robe, and he allows Saul to live. And Saul leaves, not knowing that David was in the cave with him. And Saul returns to his troops. David comes out of the cave, and you can imagine kind of David's up on the hill, right? He's up here, and he's addressing Saul down here with all the troops in front of him. And so, what does he say? Here I am, old man, trying to find glasses. So, 1 Samuel in 24. First thing, David and his men are hiding in a cave. Second, Saul comes and he takes care of personal needs. David's men encourage David to kill Saul, and saying that it's a provision from God. Somebody read verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24, please.
Then the men said, "This is the day of the Lord's. This is the day of the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe.
And so he does that. He comes out and then addresses Saul. And listen to what David says in verses 9 through 11. Would you go ahead and read verses 9 through 11 of 1 Samuel 24?
Okay. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is David is bent on harming you'? This is the day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in this cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you, as I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 11.
Please.
Okay. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but you did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take away my life."
Great, thank you. So the key is right in the middle of that text where David says, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So even though David was anointed king, the transaction had not been consummated yet. Saul was still king of Israel, and David was still honoring that position. David's being encouraged by his men to go ahead and say, "Look, God's delivered him into your hands. Go ahead and kill him." And yet, David says no. David sits back and trusts that the time has not come, that the Lord's going to bring that to pass when the appropriate time comes. And he lets him go, and he says, "I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed." Two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 26, a similar thing happens. Saul and his men are camping, and night comes, and they go to sleep. And David and his men see that, and David and one of his men, a guy named Abishai, sneak into the camp while David and Abner, his commander, and others were sleeping. And Abishai says to David, and so Saul's sleeping there, and at the top of Saul's head is the spear is stuck in the ground next to him, right? Just like me, I put my glasses on my night table. He's got a spear in the ground. I got my glasses on the night table. But he's laying on the ground, the spear in the ground, and there's a jar of water. So Abishai says to David, let me take the spear and pierce him through and we'll be done with it. David says, no. He says, let's take the spear and the jar of water and leave. So David does the same thing. They leave. They go up on the hill and David calls down. And look in 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 through 11. And it says, and then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I'll not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear at his head and the water jar and let us go. Look, David is trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord. He says, God's going to take care of Saul. Saul's either going to die in battle, or the Lord will just strike him down divinely, or, you know, his day will come to die. He'll just have a heart attack and he'll die. But David's trusting in a sovereign God to take care of this whole issue. But he says, far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed. And so, a couple things for you guys, is just as we close. There was another piece I was going to go through, but let me just kind of skip ahead. If you're like me, envy and jealousy precipitate other sins in our lives. And yet, I think there's a takeaway in light of David. David didn't necessarily feel like he had the right to usurp a sovereign God who was in control of all the lives around him. There was a resting in that, even to the point of great peril for himself, because David had no guarantees that he might not die as well. So, a couple things for you. What kinds of envy and jealousy temptations do you face? I mean, really think through that. What are the things that make you envious and jealous? Because it's usually the people closest to you that you're envious. So, it's not that you don't like them. It's something related to what's going on in their life. Those are the temptations that you face. And secondly, if God is sovereign over the abilities and blessings He's given us, then how should this truth influence our tendencies toward sinful envy and jealousy? So if God is sovereign over those lives that are around us, the circumstances that those men and women are going through and their children, if He's sovereign over that and He's sovereign over you, then how should that truth, the truth of the sovereignty of God, impact you in terms of how you approach envy and jealousy? Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Perhaps one of your opportunities that instead of silently brooding over the issues that make you jealous or envious of others is you literally outdo yourself in showing honor to the one with whom you're most jealous. And then the encouragement I was going to have is, so instead of being envious or jealous, let's applaud people because we're all members of the same body of Christ and we need to submit to one another in love. And so the last thing I'll close with is Ephesians 5 and 15 through 21. Let me just read that for you. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's the application. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart with the Lord. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, I think that for me, one of my expressions of submission to the Lord and my submission to the brothers and sisters and even those who might be outside the fellowship of Christ with whom I find myself envious or jealous at times is my desire to submit to them to outdo myself in showing honor to them. And to give the Lord thanks for that, and thanks for the sovereign, His sovereignty over our life circumstances and theirs as well. So thanks for bearing with me. I'm sorry I held you long. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are never envious or jealous. Thank you that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are never envious of one another in their unique roles and positions in the Godhead. Thank you that you've given us the Spirit and you've given us the ability to not walk in the flesh, and that we can demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit and put to death the deeds and the marks of the flesh, which include envy and jealousy. I pray, God, that you would work mightily in our life, bring conviction, not a worldly sorrow, but true conviction of the Spirit for us to own these sins and repent of them, and to approach our relationships with one another in a way that would outdo them in honor, outdo them in submission to one another, and like David, that we would just wait on you to do the great works and the mighty works in our life, just as it would appear that you've done in the lives of others whom we find ourselves envying and being jealous over. Give us victory, Father, for the glory of your Son, and pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you all. Romans 12:10. Turn this off.